Turn with me this morning to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read a passage that I've read before, but that will help us with the context of what we're going to look at today from the book of Judges. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to start with verse 23. You can take the children. The children are excused to go to children's church, and everyone else, if you would please stand and join me in honoring the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in the dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that we can be here this morning, that you have put it within our hearts that we should desire you, and that we should desire to be here this morning and to be with your church. Father, we're also very thankful that you have, through the centuries, preserved your word, that we might know it, and through it we might know you. And so this morning, Father, as we take time out from our busy weeks to take a look at what you have preserved through the centuries, that we might learn of you and learn of your grace, of your mercy, of your kindness. So, Father, this morning as we look at your word, I ask that you might enlighten us by your Spirit, that you would show us your truth, that you would impress upon us how marvelous your word is. You've called it living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, your word is magnificent. And even as we have sung this morning, that your word, that you spoke into being everything that we see. And Father, we have recorded for us through the centuries that same word. And Father, I pray that the power of your word might be manifested in our lives as well today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're making our way through the book of Judges, and we're smack dab in the middle of looking at the man Samson. I guess I should make apologies here. I'm fighting a cough. I've been fighting it for a while, so hopefully we'll get through this without too many interruptions. But if you want to follow along this morning, we're going to be in Judges chapter 15. And the reason I keep going back to Hebrews chapter 11 is because as we've gone through the book of Judges, we've seen these people that God has raised up. And if you remember the book of Judges, it shows a cycle that the children of Israel go through, in which God has brought them to the promised land and has told them to basically to annihilate the people that live there and to take possession of the land that he's promised them. And they failed to do that. They came up with a better plan. They would enslave the people, or they would just cohabit with them. And that's caused problems for them. And the problem that we see it caused them is that they have a tendency then to want to worship the gods of the people that are already there inhabiting the land. And they turn their back on God. And so God, knowing that that's not a good thing for his people, he afflicts them with the peoples that surround them. And when that happens, then the people cry out to God for deliverance. And God, in his grace and mercy, comes to the rescue and sends a deliverer. And we've seen a number of those deliverers that God has shown us. And they're mentioned, most of them are mentioned in the book of Hebrews there in chapter 11. And we see this cycle that goes over and over and over. And yet, even the men that or the people that God has raised up to be the deliverer, we look at their lives and we realize that these are ordinary or less than ordinary people that God has raised up and made and used them in miraculous ways. And so now we come to the person of Samson, and the story is just it changes just a little bit here. We don't see the cycle quite the same way. And we see that Samson is a little different in his role as a judge than some of the ones previous to him. But the thing I want us to do is, as we go through this story about Samson, I want us to keep in mind what it says about him and the other people in the book of Hebrews in verse 32. And it says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith." And remember that even though, as we look at Samson and we consider what kind of man Samson really was, consider who Samson's God is and what the ultimate outcome of Samson's life is, and the testimony in the book of Hebrews that it gives to him, that he is mentioned in what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith. And that at the end of the day, at the end of Samson's life, he is considered to have had faith. And that faith is what enabled him to do what he did. But in the meantime, we're going to pick it up kind of in the middle here. If you remember last time that we talked about Samson, he was going to get married. He had gone down and he'd picked out a woman from amongst the Philistines that he thought was good for him to be a wife. His parents didn't really like the idea. And they tried to talk him out of that. They wanted him to marry a wife of his own tribe or of his own nation. But he would have no part of that. And if you remember back in chapter 14, verse 4, we're told, we're given kind of a commentary of what God is doing here. And it says, "However, his father and mother did not know that it was the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines." Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. And so, you know, Israel is supposed to be occupying this land. It's supposed to be the promised land. It's supposed to be their land. And yet the Philistines are still there and still oppressing the Israelites. And so God is at work a little differently than he has with the other judges, but God is at work to eventually overthrow the Philistines. And if you remember, we also talked about that Samson doesn't completely get rid of the Philistines, does he? Because there's another great man of God that we see in the Old Testament that actually was the one that finally broke the bondage of the Philistines and chased them out and brought peace to Israel. Does anybody remember who that was? It was David, right? And David was just a young man. And once again, I mean, and he's mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11 as well. The whole incident with Goliath, and that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, and they were able to overthrow the Philistines shortly after that. But God says that he is beginning that with Samson. And so Samson goes ahead and he arranges this wedding, this marriage, and he gets himself in trouble with a riddle. And he thinks this will be fun, and so he challenges the people there with this riddle, and thinking that there's no way they can figure out the riddle. Well, they kind of cheat and threaten his wife to be, and she gives up the riddle, and he tells the riddle, or he says, okay, you know, you answered the riddle, you didn't play fairly, but you did answer it, so I'll pay up. And so what's he do? He goes down to Ascalon and he basically murders 30 men and takes their clothing and brings it back and gives it in payment to these people. And it says he came back and his anger, and I'm in verse 19 of chapter 14, just to get us up to speed here. And his anger burned and he went up to his father's house. He was mad. And I think I mentioned last time, it's not that he was mad about the riddle or the whole thing, but I think he was really angry with the woman because she had betrayed him. And so he just left. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his friend or best man, is probably the better translation there. It had something to do with disgracing the woman in the family and the fact that he left. And so that's why the woman's father arranged for her to be married to another man. In verse 1 of chapter 15, we pick up the story. And it says, but after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat. Apparently, this is a different kind of a marriage, one that we don't probably see too much here in the United States. But it was where the wife continued to live with the parents and the husband would just come and visit occasionally and bring a gift. And we see that this is probably, I mean, the same kind of arrangement that she had with her husband that she had been given to, that because she was still living in her father's house and she was there. And so Samson says, I will go into my wife's room. In other words, he was, you know, his anger had subsided. He brought a gift and he was going to go in and consummate the marriage. But her father did not let him enter. Well, of course not, because it's not your wife anymore. It's somebody else's wife. And I can't let you do that. Her father said, I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. And so we see something similar that, you know, to what we saw way back when. It's terrible to get old. Jacob. Excuse me, Chuck. Back when Jacob was looking for a wife, and what did he do? He went and he picked Rachel, right? And he was kind of duped by his father-in-law and ended up with Rachel's older sister, older sister first. And then he had to work to secure, and he ended up with two wives, which that's probably a curse in and of itself, but we won't go there this morning. But Samson is like, no, that's the one I wanted, and you're not giving it to her, and you gave her to somebody else, and no, I'm not going for the deal. And so Samson says, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. And so basically, I mean, he's making a threat here. He's saying, you've done me wrong, and so I'm going to get revenge. And, you know, we look at this and we go, okay, is this the right thing to do? Well, I'm not sure that Samson is never necessarily governed by what is the right thing to do. He is often very impulsive in what he does. But remember what God said with regard to Samson and this woman. God was looking for an occasion against the Philistines. And so here comes the occasion. Samson went and caught 300 foxes, or jackals. I'm not sure what your translation would say. According to what I've read, foxes are kind of solitary animals and probably would be harder to catch. Apparently, jackals kind of run in packs and probably would have been hard or easier to catch. But nevertheless, 300 of them, that's quite a number. But he caught 300 of these and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between the tails. So he took and he tied the tails of these jackals together and he tied a torch onto their tails. And then when he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain, along with the vineyards and the groves. I was talking to Greg earlier today, and he was out picking up corn in a cornfield that had been burned. And, you know, when these fields get ripe, they're very susceptible to being lit on fire. And as you know, we're under a pretty strict burning ban right now because it's so dry out there. And it's kind of the same situation when you see a wheat field and it's turned dry, it doesn't take hardly anything to start that on fire. And they had already apparently started the harvest because they had some shocks that were already bundled up laying out in the field. And so when he released these foxes or jackals out into the fields, dragging this torch behind them, it obviously ignited the stubble that was there or the standing grain that was there, and it went up in a hurry. And, you know, I'm not old enough to have lived here back when this was a prairie, but I've read accounts in one of my genealogy of one of my ancestors who actually dove into a well because there was a prairie fire sweeping through, and it was basically out of control. No way to stop it. I mean, you don't have the machinery and the fire departments that we have today. And I mean, and they also, you know, they've told us that, you know, when they first came to this part of the country, they called it the Great American Desert because there were no trees. And one of the reasons there's no trees is because there would be frequent prairie fires that would destroy the trees. The prairie fires, as it turns out, is probably a good thing because it burns up some of that undergrowth. But it's one of those things that, I mean, it's uncontrollable. And you can imagine in that day, you know, a fire gets started in a wheat field, it's going to go everywhere and it's going to consume everything. And it did. And it even got into the vineyards and it got into the olive groves and it destroyed everything. And they didn't have crop insurance back then. This is akin almost to murder, because what you've just done is you've destroyed these people's food source for an entire year. What are they going to do? How are they going to eat? And so what happens? Then the Philistines said, "Who did this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because the Timnite, he took his wife and gave her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. This is escalating rather rapidly, isn't it? I mean, it went from a riddle where a woman kind of betrays Samson. He gets angry. He gets his wife given away to somebody else. He comes back and finds out she's been given away. So he decides he's going to take revenge on them because of the attitude that the Philistines have. And I think he takes it personal. I think he thinks that the Philistines just have this attitude toward the Jews, and he's taking it personal. So he's taking it to the nation. And so he burns up their crops. And they turn around and they burn this woman and her father and presumably the entire family, probably by locking them in their home and setting the home on fire and burning them. So it's escalated, which, you know, God said he wanted an occasion with the Philistines, and now we have one. So Samson said to them, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that I will quit." He struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter and went down and lived in the cleft of the rock at Edom. So Samson took out his revenge. It doesn't tell us a whole lot about what happened. I think based on the ruthless word there, we can assume that he killed quite a few people. He took out his anger and he took out his vengeance on the Philistines. And his idea was that, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to quit. It's going to be over. We're done. But I think we all know that it's like any feud. Once it gets started, it just gets worse and worse. People are hurt. People experience loss. I mean, when Samson burned up their food and then the family was killed, and then he went and slaughtered Philistines. I mean, there were sons and brothers and fathers. And now you've got more people that are hurting and more people that are angry. And so it just steps up even worse. And so the Philistines decide they're going to take it to another level. So the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. They've gathered the whole army of the Philistines, and they're going to go take care of this guy. And the men of Judah said, what's going on here? We've got this whole Philistine army camped out in front of us. And they said, "Why have you come up against us?" It's like, we don't know what's going on here. We don't have any idea. And they said, "We have come to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us." The old golden rule, right? Do unto others as they have done to you. Oh, wait, that's not the golden rule, is it? But they're again, they're going to take this to a new level. They're escalating this. And it's interesting here, and think about this as I read this next verse. The 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." Tit for tat, right? But what's the attitude of the men of Judah? Throughout the whole book of Judges, it's been a cycle, right? Where they've fallen into sin, they've turned their back on God, they've been oppressed, they call out to God, God provides a deliverer and brings peace to the land. They're being oppressed by the Philistines, and God has provided them with a deliverer, and what's their reaction to the deliverer? You're causing us more heartache than you are delivering us. I don't think we like you. Instead of taking the opportunity to get behind Samson and actually complete the deliverance from the Philistines, what do? They turn traitor, basically. They said to him, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." They have a deliverer in their own hands who all they would have to do is get behind, because we've seen what God can do through Samson, and yet they're not willing to do that. Apparently, they're not to the point in their lives where the oppression of the Philistines is significant enough that they're willing to give up their worship of the foreign gods and the life that they live. They're just complacent. It's okay that we aren't really that we're oppressed by these Philistines, that we're being ruled by them, that we're being forced to do things that we don't really want to do. And you can bet that if the Philistines in this particular area lost all their food, where are they going to go get food? They're probably going to go hunt it down in the area of Judea, or where the men of Judah live. They're going to go over there and they're going to take their food. And so it might be to their advantage to follow Samson, but they don't do it. They're cowards. They said, "We've come and we're going to give you over to the Philistines." And Samson says to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." He doesn't have a beef with his own brethren. He doesn't want to have a fight with them. And he just wants to make sure that, you know, they're not going to kill him and then take his dead body and show the Philistines that he's dead. And so they swear to him, "No, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands. Yet surely we will not kill you." I don't know that there's any consolation in that, because, they didn't kill him with their own hands, but basically they were sentencing him to death by handing him over to the Philistines. I mean, they fully expected that the Philistines would execute him. And so their hands they're just as guilty. There's just as much blood on their hands in this situation as there would be the Philistines. Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. I don't have any experience with flax that's been burned, but I have experience with other types of, twine or string, or I don't know how many of you have ever a propane or a white gas lantern where you put those mantles in there, and it tells you to be real careful, don't touch them, but you're supposed to burn them, and then you turn the gas on, and I mean it's really kind of cool. I mean, how does that thing make that much light? I don't know. But I don't know if you've ever noticed that once that mantle is burned, I mean, it'll continue to give light and do whatever until you touch it, and it just disintegrates. It's like, wow, that's weird. But that's what these ropes were like to Samson, is that they just, I mean, it was like there was nothing to them. They were like powder. And he was free of his bonds. And it's interesting that the phrase, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily." And I'm not sure why they translate it this way, the word "came." It's that really doesn't communicate very well what happened here. If there's an emergency, and someone, I remember when I was in high school, my sister was involved in an automobile accident, and the people that had witnessed the accident came to our house. It was about three or four blocks from where the accident had happened, and the woman that was going to tell my parents what had happened, she came into the house. No, she did not come into the house. She didn't even knock. She knew it was our house. She opened the door and she rushed into the house to find my parents. It wasn't, and that's what this word is like. It's not the Spirit of the Lord just kind of came upon Samson. No, it rushed upon him. It was something mighty and dramatic. And that's why we see he breaks the bonds. And then what's he do? He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. So he reached out and he took it and he killed 1,000 men with it. There's something intrinsically wrong with what Samson just did here. Does anybody know what that is? He's touched something dead. He's a Nazirite. And part of the Nazirite vow is that you don't touch something that's dead. He touched something else that was dead, didn't he? A lion's carcass. He scooped the honey out of it. And once again, we see there's a paradox here. That Samson is being empowered by the Spirit of God to do mighty things. And yet, there seems to be no conscience in Samson with regard to his commitment to God. And his commitment to stay pure. And in fact, he goes on and he celebrates the fact that he's killed all of these Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Because he comes up with this rhyme. It says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. Apparently, the word heap in Hebrew is very similar to the word donkey. And so there's some confusion as to how this ought to be translated. And so some of your translations may read something a little bit different than what I just read. I believe one of the translations actually says something about turning the Philistines into donkeys. And so, but the whole point here is that he has no realization that he has just, once again, defiled himself and broken his Nazirite vow. And he's celebrating having killed all of these Philistines with the jawbone of a dead donkey. And then we come to an interesting situation. When he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his left hand and he named the place Ramath-Leah, which means jawbone, the high place of the jawbone, which obviously he was named after Samson did this rather than before. But then we read that Samson, he became very thirsty. And so, you know, I can imagine after a hard workout in the hot sun, battling and chasing after the Philistines and accomplishing this great victory, he's probably very thirsty. But it's kind of an interesting attitude he has. He called to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised." You know, how often is it that we see, even in the Scriptures, where there's a great victory, and immediately on the heels of that great victory, we see something as petty as, "Oh, I'm going to die of thirst." You know, maybe when Elijah went and hid from Jezebel, it wasn't quite that petty because Jezebel had threatened to, you know, to kill him. But, you know, Elijah had witnessed fire from heaven. And yet he wasn't able at that point in his life to really trust God could protect him from the queen. And the same thing here is that Samson had just had a tremendous victory in battle. And now he's fearful that he's going to die from thirst. There's, once again, a paradox in Samson's thinking here and in the way he lives his life. And he says, "Shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And so we find that God is merciful and gracious. And really, that's the theme of the whole book of Judges, is how merciful and gracious God is. Even though We see Samson here. We see, and Samson does give God the credit, doesn't he? He says, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. So he recognizes that God was the one that empowered him to do this. And yet, we also see, you know, what Samson's really like. And, you know, and if I were God, and it's a good thing I'm not, you know, I'd say, you know, Samson, no, I'm not going to give you some water. Go find a brook or something to drink out of. Quit whining. But what does God do? God is merciful and gracious. He split the hollow place that is in the Lehi so that the water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned and he was revived. Sometimes I find it really interesting as I'm reading through commentaries and how petty some of the commentaries can be with regard to things. And I guess there's this huge discussion about how we should understand this passage. Because the word Lehi actually means jawbone. And so it says, but God split the hollow place that is in the jawbone. And the hollow place is also described as like what would be left after you extracted a tooth. And so some people are saying that God actually made water come out of the jawbone of the donkey. But if we read on in the passage, it says, therefore he named it En-Echor, which is in Lehi to this day. Well, the time of the writing of this, the jawbone is still laying there and is still gushing water out of it. I don't think that's the case. Probably what it was something very similar to what Moses experienced when the water came out of the rock. There's a rock and there's a hollow place in the rock, and God caused the water in this place that is called Lehi, the donkey's or the jawbone, and the water came out of that. It's like, does it really matter? You know, why do we have all of this discussion about this stuff? But it's interesting in that we need to look at this stuff and we need to know that there's people that have these discussions. But those discussions, I think, actually detract from what the passage is trying to tell us. What is the passage trying to tell us? I don't care whether the water came out of the jawbone or the water came out of the rock. It's still what? It's still a miracle. And God provided miraculously for Samson. And that's what we need to understand here, is that God is merciful and gracious in providing for even a little thing like a drink of water. And it was such a miracle that even to the day when the writer of this book of Judges is writing, the water is still flowing out of that rock. You know, where did that water come from? You know, when God does something, when God performs a miracle, he does it up good. And, you know, I think sometimes we miss that. I think something that we don't realize is that we are all living miracles of God. That in some sense, we are what God has done here. Doesn't it tell us in the New Testament that we will be a fountain of living water? For what purpose? For a dying world that's out there waiting. To refresh one another. And yet, do we live our lives that way? Do we live our lives as though God is welling up in us a spring of water to provide that spiritual water for those that we're around? It says here, so he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. But if anybody's ever read the story of Samson, we know that this is not the end. There's still more to come. And it really doesn't get better. It actually gets worse. And Samson probably did not judge Israel in the same way the previous judges did. But there was this sense of his superiority, at least in strength. And kept the Philistines somewhat at bay for a while. What do we come away with from this passage today? And we talked a little bit about living water. We've talked a little bit about Samson's disregard for his Nazarite. And I mentioned last week that in some senses we all are kind of Nazarites. But how many of us can look to God and we can believe in the big things, but we can't believe in the daily, day-to-day things? We get so caught up in I'm thirsty. You know, what am I going to do for my next meal? And what is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, you know, we worry and fret over tomorrow. And yet, you know, he talks about the lilies of the valley and their beauty. He talks about the birds of the air and how God provides for them. And can we, any of us, by the fretting of today, can we extend our lives even one moment? You know, what are we really capable of doing in and of ourselves? And I think that's a struggle, at least, that I have, is that on a day-to-day basis, you know, you come down from the mountaintop experience, and you have to live. You know, you got to go to work. We all got to go to work, or most of us got to go to work tomorrow. Some of us are retired, but some of us got to go to school tomorrow. And we're going to be faced with the day-to-day things, you know, whether it's at school, we've got tests or papers, whether it's at work, we've got deadlines. There's financial stresses. There's all those little things that. What do they do? And what did it do for Samson? He was celebrating a great victory, and then all of a sudden it's like it gets turned on its head, and it's like, oh, woe is me! I'm thirsty. Now, how often do we do that to ourselves and not? You know, not realizing that, you know, here's God and the great wonders that God has done for us, and the least of which is not our own salvation. And yet, we struggle to trust Him for a drink of water, for our daily bread, and the things that we chase after. And yet, God has promised that we're more important than the lilies of the valley or the birds of the air, and that He will take care of us. I think there's a lot of things, a lot of lessons we can learn from Samson. And like I said last time, I think Samson is a picture of Judah, of Israel, and you know, the fact that they're chosen. Samson was chosen, and I think it's also a picture of us. It's a picture of the church. It's, you know, we're chosen of God to accomplish a purpose, and yet, you know, we want to do it our own way. And we want to, a lot of times, do it in our own strength, and we forget who this is really about. And, you know, that's why we come here on Sunday. Not because it's about us, but it's because it's about God. And hopefully, you know, today with the singing and the time that we've spent together, that, you know, the worship would have been pleasing to God. And as we've looked at Samson's life and considered who he is and considered the things that we can learn, hopefully our worship in that will be pleasing to God as well. And so the challenge for me today, for this week, is to learn to live moment by moment in the grace of God, realizing that it's Him who provides everything, whether it's the great victory or the drink of water. And not try to make it about me, but continually make it about God and about His grace and His goodness. And you know, why should God consider us? You know, who are we? And yet He does. And that's such a humbling thought, and hopefully an inspiring thought that we can go and we can, you know, God does care for me. And God will provide for me. And God is my God. And I'll serve Him and trust Him. And, you know, we go back to the book of Hebrews. And what does it say about Samson? And is that going to characterize our lives as well? But by faith. But by faith, what is God going to do through you today and this week? Have a good week.